God the Son, His hypostatic union. Hypostatic union of Christ is the union and preservation of His divine and human natures without confusion, alteration, or compromise of either nature. The truth of Christ's divine and human natures is to be recognized and held to without undue emphasis upon either. Christ is the God-man, the incomparable theanthropic person who is indivisible with two natures and who alone is able to meet man's need of a saving mediator. Bill, would you lead us in prayer? Now let me review just a bit so we see where we're going. We've been studying the Trinity. We looked at God the Father. And then we looked at the names of God. And then we are looking at God the Son. And we have seen the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw His names also in the Old Testament. And we saw His preexistence. We saw His incarnation and His humanity. Okay, now, there's a little bit of overlap with this, but this is important by way of emphasis. The subject of the hypostatic union, it has to do with the two natures becoming one and no compromise. He's one person, yet He has two natures. This is the mystery of godliness, that God would be manifest in the flesh. We saw Jesus' humanity consists of body, soul, and spirit. So He's truly a man. However, He's a sinless man. Very important to see that. But He's every whit God as well. So it's actually incomprehensible, but it is to be believed according to the Scriptures. Now let's go to the book of Job, chapter 9. There's no one like Christ. He's unique. And that, of course, is why He's the one mediator between God and man, it says in 1 Timothy 2. But let's look in Job. We touched on this, I believe, where Job is expressing his desire for a mediator, a go-between, somebody who could stand between God and man to meet the need of man. 9:32, for He is not a man, speaking of God, that as I am, that I should answer Him and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay His hand upon us both. So that's His desire, and that's fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, who does lay His hand on both, because He's both God and He's man. Not something in between either, every whit God, every whit man. Now, we did see regarding the incarnation of Christ, that Christ's deity is retained, but I want to touch upon this, a little bit of overlap, but some new passages primarily, and also His humanity is retained. So again, no compromise there of the two persons. Now, I think most of this is quoted, so I'll read this. The Christ deity is retained with the assumption of His humanity. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call His name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So the virgin conceived. Of course, we saw the importance of that, resulting in a sinless man. Didn't have a sin nature. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and His name shall be called Counselor, the Mighty God. And He's the Mighty God. So a child is born, that He's the Mighty God. Acts 20, this is Paul's exhortation to the elders at Ephesus. He said, take heed to yourselves and to the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. And the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. God did this with His own blood, humanity. Okay. Made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1. By the way, that's one of the definitions of the gospel, the person of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, you have the work of Christ. But again, you have his humanity and his deity, the Son of God always referring to his deity. Romans 9 is referring to the advantages and blessings of Israel, and one of the great ones is, concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. God blessed forever. Amen. And so, but notice, concerning the flesh, it came through Abraham and his seed, through Judah, David, but he is God blessed forever. One of the strong assertions of Christ's deity. 1 Corinthians 2 is contrasting the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of man, of God. And by wisdom, the world knew not God. And if they had known who he was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, is the end of that passage. Crucified the Lord of glory. Crucified a man, right? But he's the Lord of glory. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now that's a very key passage in Colossians, because he's showing the preeminence of Jesus Christ in the book of Colossians. And the fact, of course, the Gnostics refuted his deity. But that's a strong assertion. He is God. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay? The mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And we saw last time that word flesh is used in a general sense regarding man, not just his body. Body, soul, and spirit. It's referring to man. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that God was just housed by a body. Because, again, he's body, soul, and spirit. We saw passages on that where, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, in Gethsemane. And, of course, we know he had a body that was nailed to a cross. And so, the point being, his deity is retained in all these passages. You see that, even though referring to him as a man. Now, Christ's humanity is retained. And the point here is that even though Jesus is risen, and even though he's ascended, even though he's glorified in heaven, he's still a man. And he will be a man for eternity. And we saw last time, I don't have this passage here, but the Word was made flesh. The word made is a word of permanence. He became flesh. Okay, now these passages bear that out. After the description of his being humbled and obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, it says that at the name of Jesus, his human name, every knee should bow in heaven and in earth. But notice, he's a man, and everybody's going to worship this man, bow the knee to this man. Christ only has immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto. So he's the only one risen to a state of immortality in which he will never die. But you notice that's referring to a body that will never die. So his humanity is retained. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Now Hebrews has the priesthood of Christ as a theme. And he's contrasting the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, with the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It's order, after the order of Melchizedek, who has no recorded beginning or ending of days. In other words, he's an eternal priest. And that's why the next verse says he's able to save us to the uttermost, to come unto God by him, seeing ever lives to make intercession for us. Well, he lives forever. And a man, this man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. He doesn't die, we don't die forever. The Son of Man is glorified in heaven. That's not a quote. That's a paraphrase, a statement. Let's read this. Revelation chapter 1. This is the same Jesus, only he's glorified. The same Jesus that walked on the earth and suffered and died. Here he is in heaven. Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So we know he's in the Isle of Patmos, suffering. And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in the book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. He lists them. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine bronze, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he said, he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. And let me read on, because it gives some explanation here. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, messengers, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. But that's Jesus in his glorified state. There's definitely some symbolism there. But what do you think of when you think of that? You think of deity, don't you? I think of deity. That's the Lord. But that's a man, a glorified man. But his humanity is retained. He was dead and he now lives. In fact, the primary name that's used of him in the book of Revelation is the Lamb. Even though his character seems to be manifest as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, because he judges. But it's never forgotten, because he's still got the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side. Okay, and then the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, will open the scroll. Now, the root of David, referring again to his humanity, but he's the one who's worthy. No one else is worthy to open the scroll. It's the title deed of the universe, parallels with Daniel 7, where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and he hands him, here it is, the title. And he begins to administrate judgments upon the earth, Jesus does. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and glory and honor, so forth. He's worshipped. He's on the throne with the Father, at the right hand of the Father. So his humanity is retained. He's the God-man. So we want to, in our own minds, when we consider Jesus Christ, consider both aspects of Jesus Christ. We need both aspects of Jesus Christ. This isn't just theology, per se. You know, this has application, where we need one who's God, who can help us. Only God can forgive. Only God can give eternal life. Only God can give you grace that you need. But we need a man, right? We need one who could die for our sins, a sinless one, whose offering would be acceptable. We need one who can understand us, who's been tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. So he's the perfect Savior, perfect mediator. Now, the relations of Christ exhibit his hypostatic union. And we see his relation to the Father, to the Holy Spirit, to angels, to mankind, and to sin that display this truth of his hypostatic union. Remember what we're looking at, the fact that he's got a divine nature, a human nature, with no compromise of either one. You see both. Okay, in relation to the Father, we see his divine nature in his prayer to the Father. And in that prayer, well, let's turn to it, John 17. He's praying as a man, right? But notice what he says here. In John 17, 5. Maybe I should go to verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I've glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So that's very evident. His divine nature, Jesus, we know, has no beginning. His human nature does, but he was with the Father in glory. And you may recall, I think we looked at it last time, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Philip, have I been such a long time with you? You have not seen me. He that has seen me has seen the Father. If you don't believe me for my words, believe me for my work's sake. The Father is in me and I in him. So, and that actually is the meaning of Jesus being the Son of God. He shares the same nature. So that's his divine nature seen in relation to the Father. Now his human nature is seen in his submission to the Father. He said, it's my meat to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work in John 4. I do always those things that please the Father, John 8. Now let's turn to Philippians 2. So he was here to do the will of the Father. Several places he said, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. So he's perfectly submissive, and we see it especially brought out here. And we'll look at this in detail maybe next time on the kenosis in Philippians 2, 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. Now that doesn't mean that he was just in some superficial way the form of God. He was in the form of God because he is God. And he manifested that in heaven in glory. He thought it not robbery, didn't think it something to be equal with God. He was willing to leave that station, but made himself of no reputation, literally emptied himself, and took upon him the form of a servant, new form, and was made in the likeness of men. Difference is he's sinless, right? And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus as a man did that. He was perfectly submissive to the Father. And he was submissive to the point of crucifixion. The cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So that shows his humanity, his perfect humanity, by the way. And then let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. He was perfectly devoted to the Father. It was out of love to our souls that he died, but it was out of love to the Father that he died, and devotion to the Father. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so Jesus came to do the will of the Father, and he perfectly did that. Nobody else has done that but Jesus. And of course that will culminated in his crucifixion to take away our sins. That was the great purpose for which he came. Now let's turn to John 10. Jesus was dependent on the Father. Actually, Jesus didn't do anything independently of the Father. And notice in John 12:49, for instance, it's interesting that John's gospel, which emphasizes his deity, brings out many of these things. In 12:49, it says, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. So everything he said came from the Father. That's amazing. So he was dependent on the Father. He was in communion with the Father. John 15, he is exhorting his disciples, abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So Jesus was always in harmony with the Father. Just the hours of darkness, you know, where the Father's face was turned away when he was on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the one point there in which the fellowship wasn't there. what agony that must have been for the Son, who enjoyed eternal fellowship, communion with the Father. Now, do we have time? Let's go to Luke chapter 5, where we've seen Luke's gospel emphasizes what? The humanity of Christ. And so Luke's gospel emphasizes several things along that line, including his prayer life. And notice in Luke 5:16, "And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed." Luke 6:12. "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." Luke 9:18. So he's a pattern for us. "And it came to pass that as he was alone praying," his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" But we see the communion that Jesus had with the Father as a man. Now, no doubt as God too, but definitely as a man, you see him drawing near to God, his Father. So that's his relation to the Father that brings out the hypostatic union, both natures working together. Now, in relation to the Holy Spirit, let's go to John 16:7. I know that's a lot of ground to cover here, but it's beneficial to see these things. John 16:7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now that's definitely an act of deity. In fact, it says in Galatians, "He sent forth the Spirit of Christ into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Why? He's called the Spirit of Christ because he's sent by Christ. Also sent by the Father. You have passages. And then, notice in the same context, reading on, verse 8, "And when he is come," the Holy Spirit, "he will reprove," word means convince, convict, "the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." So what does the Holy Spirit do in relation to the world? He convinces, he convicts. Very specifically, by the way, he convicts a person that they have not yet trusted Christ as their Savior. It's always interesting when that light comes on, you know. It's the Holy Spirit that brings it on and shows a person. Now, the Holy Spirit, going on in the same context, in relation to Christ's disciples and to us, the Holy Spirit shows us the things of Christ, which again would bring out the deity of Christ, preeminence of Christ. The Holy Spirit, by the way, is subject to Christ. In John 16:12, "And I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall not glorify me. He shall, pardon me, glorify me. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." So he won't speak of himself. That's where your Pentecostal brethren are off with an overemphasis of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit will emphasize Christ. The Holy Spirit's important, but he will point to Christ. So that's Jesus' divine nature. Now, his human nature is seen in relation to the Holy Spirit very clearly. That holy thing, remember Mary asked, "Well, how shall this be seen? I know not a man." And the angel Gabriel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest shall overshadow you. And that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And his human nature was created by the Holy Spirit. That was a creative act of God. So you don't try to figure that one out scientifically or anything. There's volumes written on that. And this is something God alone could do. But the Holy Spirit did that. The Spirit descended upon him. That was at his baptism in the form of a dove. Holy Spirit's invisible, but that was for, well, John the Baptist's sake, right? And because he was told, "Now, when you see that, you know this is the Son of God." And it's John 3 says, he was given the Spirit without measure. You and I, as believers, have the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was perfectly filled with the Holy Spirit at all times. And we know he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So the Holy Spirit led him in everything that he did. The Holy Spirit leads us too. Problem is, we don't always follow, but Jesus did. And enabled him. Now let's go to Matthew 12:28. You know, they could not deny his miracles. So they tried to say, well, he's doing this by the power of Satan. Jesus asserted he did what he did by the Holy Spirit. And Matthew 12:28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. And that's exactly what he did. And by the Spirit of God, he did that. In fact, couldn't you rightly say, everything he did was by the Spirit of God. Now, Hebrews 9 says that he offered himself without spot to God by the eternal Spirit. I don't have that fully quoted there. But the Holy Spirit enabled Jesus, when he went to the cross, to offer himself up. I believe there he had agony for sure, but he had the fullness of joy and the fullness of power of the Holy Spirit as he went to the cross and submitted to that suffering. So he's the perfect man. But we see his divine nature, his human nature working together again in relation to the Holy Spirit. Now let's go to angels. Let's turn to Colossians, because we actually see several key passages. The reason this is asserted so in Colossians is because of refuting the Gnostic notion that Jesus is one of many angels by which we can approach God. And notice what Paul emphasizes here in Colossians 1:16. For by him, by Christ, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Those are angels and their ranks. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So he created the angels. Now let's go over to Colossians 2, verse 10. And ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. That would include the devil. Did you know the devil must be subject to Christ? You might say, well, he's on the loose, though, and he's active. Well, God allows it. But there's a day coming when that rule and headship of Christ over the angels will be manifest. Now, Matthew 8 is a reference to a demon saying, what have we to do with you, thou Holy One of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? They know they're subject to him and they're going to be judged by him. And then Hebrews 1 says, when he cometh into the world, he saith, let all the angels worship him. And they did. You know, when they, for instance, they appeared to the shepherds, and we bring you good tidings, great joy, which shall be to all people. And then all the heavens light up, you know, with these angels giving praise to God at the birth of Jesus. So now his human nature is seen in relation to angels. First of all, he was tempted by the devil. Now, we'll get to that point with the impeccability of Christ. But as a man, he was tempted. He was hungry, right, after 40 days and 40 nights. And so it was a temptation, turn this stone into bread if you're the Son of God. Because he could have. And he was hungry. But, of course, he didn't. And he did not sin. Now, Mark, this passage in Mark, these are very interesting. One is referring to his experience in Gethsemane. Pardon me. Well, let's turn to it. We'll get it right here. Mark chapter 1, verse 13. Rather, it's referring to his temptation by the devil. Verse 12 says, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now that would have been after the temptation. So I've always thought they must have brought a meal, don't you think? But he waited, you know. He was submissive, and probably like the angel came to Elijah. Rise and eat, Elijah. The journey's too great for thee. Now let's go to Luke 22. This one is even more astounding, I think, as Jesus was in Gethsemane and he's agonizing. You know, being omniscient, he knew all the suffering he's going to go through. But as a man, what great stress was involved in that. And he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Now that's pretty sorrowful. In 22:43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So what great agony there must have been internally, but we see angels came and strengthened him. No doubt physically strengthened him. Did angels do that? I believe they do. We'll get to this, by the way, soon. Angels, we studied it a little bit Wednesday night with the angel Gabriel. And there are times, are there not, when angels they protect you. He gives his angels charge over us to keep us in all his ways. Okay, let's consider now that, so that's his hypostatic union in relation to the angels. He's both God and man. To mankind, now, he is to be trusted. We're to trust the Son, Psalm 2, many, many places, especially the Gospel of John would maybe be better quoted there. That's been called the Gospel of Belief because I think that it uses that word 98 times in that book. And believe in who? Believe in Jesus Christ, the God-man, and the one who alone died for our sins and rose again. Now, in John's Gospel, you may recall how he healed the man that was born blind and he was cast out of the temple, and Jesus came to him and he said, do you believe in the Son of God? He said, who is he, Lord? And I that speak unto thee am he. And he worshipped him. And Jesus accepted that worship too. And Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, you call me Lord, Lord, well, why don't you do the things that I say? Because he is deity. He has authority. He is to be obeyed. He is the Lord. So that's his divine nature in relation to mankind. I'm sure you could think of other things. Now, his human nature, we have seen in Hebrews chapter 2. Let's turn to this one, a key passage. And again, Hebrews emphasizing that Christ is our great high priest. A great high priest represents men before God. And as such, he is a man. And Hebrews 2:16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Okay, earlier he says he became a little lower than the angels. Angels are above men. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For that he, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. And so he has our nature, and has our with having a human body sinless, he could die, but also he can sympathize with us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So he understands us fully. And now this is an interesting one. As a man, Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. Let me go back to verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And to obey him is to believe him. Now that doesn't mean that he was imperfect in his character, but the thought is he's made complete by experience. And he learned experientially what it is to obey, and as he went through that suffering, so he can fully empathize with us. So that's his human nature. So in relation to mankind, both God and man. And of course, that's a great truth for us, primarily the book of Hebrews bringing that out. Even Hebrews brings out his deity, by the way, because in Hebrews 4:14, seeing we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So there's his deity. We need both, right? This daysman who can lay hand on both. Okay, in relation to sin, there have been many volumes written on this, and it's a quite a study. It will make you think. Now, in relation to sin, we know Jesus as God is the holy God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, seraphim cry day and night. John 12:41 says Isaiah spoke of his glory, referring to Christ. If you check that out, if you like. And we know God is light, in him is no darkness at all. He is absolutely free of sin. He is without any guile. He's of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. That's God's holy nature. Now, his Jesus' human nature, he's that holy thing which shall be born of thee. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Hebrews 7. In him is no sin. Now, we know he had no sin nature, and neither was there ever a sinful thought, never a sinful motive. Now, you and I, how long would you think you go without sin? It isn't very long, is it? It's pathetic, actually. And we have a sin nature. Romans 7, Paul, some say, oh, this is before he's saved. No one. Or some say, this is when he's carnal. No. When I would do good, evil's present with me. And he said, I delight in the law of God with the inward man in Romans 7:22. So that's a saved man. But he's wrestling, right? It's not the end of the story, because he talks about the Holy Spirit's power and the crucifixion of the old man. But the point being is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, except for one, and that's Jesus. There was no deceit in his mouth, and he did no sin. Now, I want to spend a little time, we have just a little time, on his impeccability, which simply means that Christ could not sin. Now, this is where you got your volumes, if you'd like to read. I spent a lot of time reading this. And the impeccability of Christ is very important to see. There are those, and some of them good theologians, who will say Jesus could have sinned. Now, everybody agrees, if they're a true believer, fundamentalist of the holding to the Word of God, that Jesus did not sin. But the point here is that he could not sin. Now, why could he could not sin? Because, well, number one, he had no sin nature. Okay? Now, that might come to your mind, well, neither did Adam, and he sinned. Hold that thought. Satan had nothing in him. Now is the prince of this world come, and he has nothing in me, Jesus said. There's nothing that Satan could lay hold of in Christ. You know, Satan's handle on man is man's sin. That's why of the Christian, Ephesians 4, it says, give no place to the devil. Gives him a handle on you. And now his humanity, now this especially gets into the hypostatic union. His humanity is united with his deity and does not act independently of it. He's God manifest in the flesh. At all times, he is God. At all times, he is man. And remember, those two natures are united. Now, here's an illustration. I realize every illustration falls short. But it says a wire welded to a solid steel bar cannot be bent. Now, I thought about Ben, and he's thinking, you know, there's a yield point, though, even to a steel bar. But there wasn't to this. And because Jesus, God's deity, his holiness cannot change. It's impossible that God could sin. Jesus at all times was God. So now you could say of his humanity, well, yeah, but if it was a humanity that's sinless, that's fine. But he was a man. But he was always united with deity. And deity cannot sin. And then you might question, well, how was he tempted then? Because it says he was tempted of the devil, and he was tempted in all points like as we. Well, he was hungry, yet he submitted to the Father, right? And he was a man who had temptation, not completely like man, because not having a sin nature, but it was always in the natural realm, though, right, that he was tempted. But he always resisted that, perfectly resisted that. In fact, you could consider the analogy that the power of temptation is felt as it's resisted. If it's succumbed to, no longer the pressure. Well, Jesus always had the pressure because Jesus never yielded to it. Now, the Son of God resisted all temptation by his power and holiness. You recall how Satan said, "If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." Well, he was the Son of God. And as such, he was holy and he was powerful and he didn't do it. And as a man, he was tempted, but perfectly submitted to the Father. So, he could not sin. You satisfied with that? Now, here's another point. He is unchanging. And the heavens will be rolled back like a scroll, but thou art the same. Quoting Psalm, 102? And that's in Hebrews 1. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. So he has that quality too of immutability. He could not change, and therefore he could not sin. Okay. Well, in application, I realize this is probably the most technical of the studies we've had on the person of Christ. And we want to approach any study like this reverently. You know, you just, as a human being, our minds are finite, and he's the infinite God. But yet these things are revealed that we could know him and that we could understand him. And it's important to understand him that we might believe him, that we might trust him and worship him, have a proper view of him. So it is important to study these things. I'm very much convicted theology is foundational for a Christian. This theology being the study of God, but all the major doctrines in relation to him. Because if you get theology well, the science of God, I say that respectfully, then you're not going to go off doctrinally or practically if you really hold to it. So you can see how important this is. And the Holy Spirit points to Christ, and he wants us to know the Christ that we look to. So in application, Christ as the God-man is unique. He's the only true Savior. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved." There's nobody else that could have done what he did. Nobody else was eligible as a sinless man. And as God who had the power to lay his life down, had the power to take it again. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now that ought to be very, very clear in our minds. There's no other. Buddha's dead. Mohammed's dead. All these false prophets are dead. Jesus is living. He's the only one who can save your soul. So you can I dogmatically say, you know, this goes on the internet, but you still have to say it. The Quran is a lie, right? And these other books, the Book of Mormon is a lie. This is the one right here. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so he's the one you've got to believe in. Is that narrow? No, that's the truth. And the truth excludes error. So Christ, having a divine and human nature, is all sufficient for our every need. Consider him. Hebrews 3:1 says, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, a time like this needs to be that, doesn't it? Where this is what your mind is occupied with. But this is what your heart is occupied with, too. There's such a thing, isn't there? There's a look of faith with the heart. There's an occupation with Christ, gazing on him, that brings about sanctification, but also spiritual grace and strength. In fact, we could come to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. Why? Because of the God-man who's there. Our great high priest, who's all sufficient for our every need. Now that's something you want to believe and enter into by faith, because that's a reality. There's nobody else who can do that for you but Jesus Christ. And I mentioned before, but it always impresses our minds when we go see this lady, Joanne Burkholder, and she was saved with very little information, too. That's one of the things that impressed me, how God did that for her. And then she talks about what peace she has. And she said, I'm trying to understand this. And she's in the Word, you know. And God's prepared her. She has terminal esophagus cancer. She's in the later stages. She's 85. So God did it just at the right time for her. And she says, it'll be okay. So it's a wonderful thing that what God does. And the sufficiency, though, of Christ as the Savior for anybody. Now, the goal of these studies is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To know Him includes having an understanding of His unique and glorious person. For excellent summary statements of Christ's hypostatic union, compare the Chalcedonian Creed and the Westminster Confession. Do I have time? I'm going to read this to you. Now, I don't completely agree, I'll have to tell you, with one of these. Okay, Chalcedonian, this is a group of theologians that spent time doing this. You can imagine people are thinking this through, you know, about Jesus and wanted to come up with a declaration of faith. When we, following the Holy Fathers, all with one, we then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. Truly God and truly man. Of a reasonable, rational, soul and body. Consubstantial, coessential, with the Father according to the Godhead. And consubstantial and with us according to the manhood. In all things, like unto us without sin. Begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead. And in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God. That's what I don't agree with here. But they qualify it according to the manhood. So, the mother of his manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and the only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has taught, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. So that's a Chalcedonian Creed. Now here's another. This is a Westminster Confession. There is written, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature, with all the essential properties of and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Did you get all that? So there's no one like Him. Let's pray. Father, how we thank Thee for the greatness of Thy Son, the miracle of the hypostatic union. And we thank You. We know we can't comprehend these things fully, but we believe them and we rest in Him, the only Savior. And we look to Him in His all-sufficiency for our every need. We thank Thee. We have a daysman who puts His hand upon both. We thank Thee that all our needs are met in Him. We give Thee the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.